Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. As we continue through the book of Acts on Sunday morning, as we're continuing through Acts chapter 4, a chapter in which we begin to see opposition rise up and mount against the preaching of the apostles regarding Christ, the death and the resurrection, and the good news of Christ. You know, it's interesting, as we prepare to read this passage, we have a couple of concepts in our legal system that make good sense if you think about them. One is called change of venue. And what that means, of course, is that a trial can be held in another location if it is believed that things are so inflammatory in the first location, the location where the trial or where the crime was allegedly committed. Things might be so inflamed there that there's an acknowledgement that someone might not get a fair hearing. They might not get a fair trial. So there's a change of venue. A crime committed in Columbia could be tried in Greenville, South Carolina, if it was believed that the accused couldn't get a fair trial in Columbia. There's a second thing, and it's called conflict of interest. And that means that if the judges or the jurors have some sort of connection to the outcome of the case, they might be influenced by somebody else, or within their own mind, they might be influenced to judge in a way that was not really right and true and just. So we have change of venue. We have conflict of interest. All of these are ways of trying to protect somebody from basically being surrounded by a mob and railroaded through in some form of injustice. Well, when we look at what's going on in Acts chapter 4, we see the exact opposite of change of venue, and we see a complete disregard for conflict of interest. Because Peter and John are standing before the people that were instrumental in the execution of Jesus to answer for why they are bearing witness to Jesus. So we read beginning in verse 13 of Acts chapter 4. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We praise you, Father, that you are a God who works supernaturally. And even more amazing, Father, than raising someone up and making lame legs to walk, Lord, even more amazing is your work to change hearts of stone and to replace them with hearts of flesh. Father, we do pray now that you would bless the preaching of your word. Again, that you would make us to hear Christ speaking in his word through the working of his spirit to the change of our hearts. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, there is a phrase. Sometimes somebody will ask us a question, and then when we start to answer it, they wish that they had not asked the question. And somebody occasionally is known to say, "You rang the bell, now you're going to stand here on the porch while I answer the door." And that's exactly what's happening with the Sanhedrin. They've rung the bell. They've demanded of Peter and John, "What gives you the right? Based on what authority? In whose name are you doing these things?" Now, they're not really seeking information. What they're trying to do is silence James and John. They're trying to intimidate James and John and others. They don't want them to answer the question. They want them to be quiet. They want them to speak no more in the name of Christ. Now, of course, Peter and John make it very clear they cannot but speak in the name of Christ. They can do nothing else other than speak about the things that they have seen and heard. But they've clearly come to a point, and I'm not going to spend as much time on this, but James Boyce, when you read his commentary on this passage, and this makes sense if you think about who James Boyce was and the time in which he wrote, but he speaks a lot about civil disobedience. He speaks a lot about the church and the state. Now, certainly that is an application that can be drawn from this passage, but it really is much broader than that. You know, it's not just when we're commanded by the state to disobey God or not do something in obedience to God, but it could be applied to any kind of pressure. Any kind of pressure from friends, any kind of pressure in the academy, any kind of pressure in civil government, any kind of pressure at all. The question is this: have you resolved to obey God before all else? Have you resolved that you will be obedient to God, even if it means you have to be disobedient to some other entity? Have you resolved to be obedient to God, to be pleasing to your Heavenly Father, even if you know that that's going to displease everybody around you? Have you resolved to be obedient to God before all else? And the first thing that we notice in verses 13 and 14 is we see what we might call saints who keep coming. They just keep coming. They can't be stopped. And it reminds me, I tell this from time to time, but I had an acquaintance years ago that was from South Africa. And occasionally they would have problems with baboons on their ranch in South Africa. And he had this huge German shepherd. And one day I said, "The German shepherd can't protect you from the baboons." He said, "Oh no, the baboons would easily kill the German shepherd." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Because a baboon, now if you picture a baboon, they have huge fangs, huge like canted teeth." He said, "The baboon grabs you with four hands. And then he starts to take out pieces with his teeth. And you can't get him off. He won't let go. And he'll easily kill a big dog." Well, not to call Peter and John baboons, but they don't stop coming. In verses 13, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." What they perceive about James and John is two things that seem like they're opposed to one another. On one hand, their confidence, their bluntness. By implication, the word means their assurance. Again, in the New American Standard, it says they observe the confidence of Peter and John. The idea here is they know something so thoroughly and they are so convinced of it that they absolutely will not back up, not even an inch. It would be like someone saying to you when we walk out of church, after church and it's a little bit sunny outside, they say to you, "You know what? It's not daytime, it's night." And you would say, "No, it's daytime." And if they started to argue, no, it's nighttime. You're just mistaken. You think that it's daytime. You say, look, no, my watch says it's about 1:30. No, just kidding. My watch says that it's about noon. The sun is shining. I feel the heat on top of my head. I see the light on my face. I can see hundreds of yards away because everything's lit up because it's daytime. And you don't really have to have an advanced degree in astrology or astronomy or whatever it is to understand that it is daytime. Well, here you have Peter and John, and they have great confidence. They're being blunt, they're being bold, they're being direct. They absolutely know they know what they're talking about, they know they're right, and they cannot be backed up. And at the same time, here's the thing on the other side that would seem to work against that. They realize that they are, as the New American Standard says, uneducated and untrained men. On one hand, they are men lacking, in the Greek, there's the idea of lacking grammar. They've not been instructed. And literally, in the Greek, it uses the same word from which we get idiot. So they're untrained. They are, some translations say, ignorant. Now that doesn't mean that the Sanhedrin think that they're unintelligent. What it means is they recognize from listening to these men that they have not been to the rabbinical schools. They've not been to what would have been the Ivy League institutions. It would be like us saying, you know, listening, it was clear he didn't go to Harvard or Dartmouth or Yale. You might think that's a good thing, but the point is they recognize that these men are not formally trained in the great schools of rabbinical or Jewish learning. On the other hand, what they begin to realize is they've been 3 years with Jesus. They begin to see the connection. And you can see the connection, can't you? Jesus worked miracles and he proclaimed the Word of God. And these men are working miracles, and they're proclaiming the Word of God. They're telling the good news of Jesus Christ. So the Sanhedrin is, they're amazed. They're beginning to get the connection. They're not upper crust. They're not blue blood. They're not well educated. But they know who Jesus is. They know what they're talking about, and they can answer our questions, and they can dispute with us. They can go toe-to-toe, and they won't back up an inch. And then they have this other problem. Look at verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them. There is a man we read at the end of the passage that was 40 years old, in his 40s. He's been lame since birth. Everybody knows who this guy is. Everybody in Jerusalem knows he's never walked. Everybody in Jerusalem knows, humanly speaking, this man would never walk. And now, here's not the man sitting next to them in a chair. Here's the man standing with them who could not stand before. And there's nothing that they can say in reply to these saints who will not keep coming, or will not stop coming. There's a great line, I quote it from time to time in Louis L'Amour. I can't remember which one of the books, but one of the old Louis L'Amour westerns, and he says, a man who knows he's right will just keep coming. Someone who really is convinced that what they know is true and that it is important will simply keep coming. So here's the question for you and me. Are you clearly convinced of what the Scriptures say? Are you clearly convinced that the Scriptures are true? Are you clearly convinced that even when you can't understand something, that's not God's problem, that's your problem? When we can't understand something in the Bible, it doesn't mean the Bible is wrong. It means that we're weak or deficient somehow in our understanding. But are you convinced of the truth, of the authority, of the sufficiency, of the goodness of the Scriptures? And a big part of how that's certainly the grace of God by the working of the Holy Spirit, but we also strengthen that assurance and that conviction when we saturate ourselves in the Word of God. So there's another thing to be reminded of when we look at Peter and John. These are fishermen, and yes, they've been with Jesus for years, and yes, they've been given the Holy Spirit, but there's another angle on it. They're normal people who know the Word of God. And it's a reminder that every one of us can know the Word of God. Christian, you can know the Word of God. You really can know the Word of God. Some of us in the room, we graduated high school, or we did GEDs. Some of us went to college. Some of us kept on going and going and going to college. Some of us got advanced degrees. Some of us taught people getting advanced degrees. But the Word of God was not given to PhDs. It was given to the people of God, and you can know the Bible. You can know the Bible. If you take the time to read the Bible and to study the Bible and to sit under the preaching and teaching of the Bible, every one of us can know the Word of God, and we need to know the Word of God. Again, I say this regularly, but never ever believe it just because I said it. Search the Scriptures. The Bereans searched the Scriptures because men can be wrong, but the Scriptures will never be wrong. And so search the Scriptures, and you can know the Word of God. And it's a great blessing to know the Word of God. It's one of the reasons that here, quick tangent at Fellowship, that in some ways, the way that we try to train our children and work with our children here at the church, in some ways reflects a Jewish upbringing. This is what I mean. We teach them things that we understand or that we know they will only later come to understand. We teach them the Bible from little children. Preschool-age children, we teach the Scriptures. On Wednesday evenings, we teach the catechisms because the catechisms give just a basic framework for understanding the content of the Bible. Families do that on their own as well, but why do we do that? Well, they would have done something similar in Jewish backgrounds, and James and John and the other apostles, they're coming from a Jewish background. They were instructed in the Scriptures to some degree as they were growing up from their parents and in synagogue. They understood, or they were being instructed in the Scriptures. Now, much of it they didn't understand until later. So we instruct our children in things that they may not come to fully understand until later. But we do that so that by God's grace, when they come to saving faith or they begin to grow in their walk with Christ, they already have all kinds of pieces that are in place because they've been exposed to, hopefully saturated in, the Word of God. But you see again in Peter and John that they simply won't back up. They are these two saints, these two men who just won't quit coming, which creates a dilemma for the Sanhedrin, for the Jewish leaders. And they basically do the only thing the world can do. Look at verse 15. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another. If you two guys will step out of the room for a minute, we need to have a bit of a conversation. We're going to go into executive session. Peter, John, formerly lame guy, leave the room, and we need to talk about some things. And what they recognize is they have a problem. They acknowledge, look, that a miracle has taken place is indisputable, and everybody in Jerusalem knows it. So, you know, we have a modern phrase, tell a lie, tell it loudly, tell it often, and people begin to think it's true. Well, they understand that is not going to work right here. They can say whatever they want to say about that man, and no, there wasn't really a miracle, or no, he had a limp, but he wasn't that lame. Everybody knows he was completely lame, he could not walk, and now he is healed. Everybody in Jerusalem knows that. Kind of one of the benefits of a smaller town is in Jerusalem, while it was considered a major city by today's standards, it would have been a smaller place. Everybody knew who this guy was. Everybody knew what his condition had been. Everybody knows now that he has been miraculously healed. And they cannot deny that. And if they try to deny it, they're simply going to be a laughingstock. But here's the problem. In a sense, they're thinking, we had one Jesus and we killed him to shut him up. Now we have multiple disciples of Jesus continuing to perform miracles in his name, continuing to actually outmatch us when we try to dispute with them about the scriptures. So where we had one Jesus and we thought that we had gotten rid of him by manipulating the Romans into crucifying him on the cross, now we've got thousands. So what do we do? Well, they do the only thing that the world can try to do. That is threaten and intimidate. They say, so that this won't spread any further. And by that they mean the preaching about Jesus, about his death and his resurrection, by implication to atone for sin. Because that's the, if we go back and we look at the sermons in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 3, what we see is that that these sermons basically they're a basic gospel. This is who God is, and according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge in the fullness of time, he sent his Son into the very world that he created, a world full of sinners and at enmity with him, and he did that he might offer himself up on the cross in their place to atone for their sin. He died and has been raised. You killed him. And your only hope of salvation is to turn to the one you killed. Your only hope of salvation is to repent. That's what it means to turn. To repent to the one against whom you sinned. Your only hope is to turn to the one you murdered, that he might with his own righteousness cover you and cleanse you of your sin. And what the Sanhedrin, what the Jewish leaders are trying to do is shut that up. But the only thing that they can do, you notice, is bring them in verse 18. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. It's basically a gag order. We're not going to argue about whether or not you're right or wrong. Just shut up. And if you don't shut up, there will be really bad consequences for you. So they do the only thing the world can do. Intimidate, attack. But what's the worst that the world can do? Think about it for a moment. What's the worst that the world can do? The world can intimidate you. The world can even kill you and me. But the world cannot stop the proclamation and the spread of the gospel. So I have another illustration that has to do with the Tom Clancy book, and I realize I'm profiling myself. What kind of books does he read? These are all Louis L'Amour, Tom Clancy. Does he read Sense and Sensibility? Probably not. But there's kind of this great setting in The Cardinal of the Kremlin, one of the old Tom Clancy books from the 80s or 90s. And long and short, there is a valuable Soviet spy that is fleeing the Soviet Union on a passenger liner. The Soviets know that he's on the passenger liner. They want to try to stop him and get him back, but now it's up in the air and it's flying over into Western Europe and they're trying to stop it, so they dispatch fighter aircraft. They surround the aircraft and they begin to tell it to go back and land. And the pilot, for whatever reason, won't turn around, to go back and land. They say again, you're going to turn back and you're going to land. He's not going to land. And there's a member of the Politburo or something. He's talking to the air traffic controller and he says, you need to make that plane land. The air traffic controller looks at him and says, I cannot make it land. We can shoot it down, but we cannot make it land. And he says again, but you got to make it land. And he reiterates, I'm telling you, we can't make it land. We can blow it out of the sky, or we can let it go. But if the pilot will not land the plane, we cannot force it to land. So the world cannot make you be quiet. The world cannot stop the preaching of Jesus Christ. The world can intimidate. The world can threaten to marginalize and exclude and even destroy. But that's all the world can do. Even Jesus understood, or even Jesus said that is all the world can do. And it seems like a lot, but listen to the way Jesus says it in Matthew 10, beginning in verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. By the way, there he's not talking about Satan. He's talking about God. He goes on and says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then on he goes. The point is this: Jesus notes in the Gospels that when we really love and follow Christ and proclaim the good news of him, there will be opposition. But death cannot stop the advance of the gospel. The most the world can do is kill you. The most the world can do is kill me. And let's be honest, in our culture, that's probably almost never or never what we run into. Probably what we run into is more being penalized, marginalized, ridiculed. But the most that the world can do is kill you, but that can't stop the advance of the gospel. And again, we're not experiencing that degree of opposition yet, but we're naive to think that it can't. I mean, there are cultures that have pivoted in a matter of years so that those who were in positions of prominence as Christians were being hunted down and even penalized as Christians. And yet, none of those things can stop the advance of the gospel. I'm reminded, and again, I mention this from time to time, but when Patrick Hamilton was burned in St. Andrews back, I believe, in the 16th century, by Cardinal Beaton, was the one that oversaw him being condemned and then handed over to be burned at the stake. And yet, when Patrick Hamilton was burned at the stake, just scores of people continue to be converted. And someone said to Cardinal Beaton, if you burn another one, burn him in a cellar, for the ashes of Master Hamilton have infected as many as upon they have blown. We see the same thing in the book of Acts. Even the persecution of God's people does not, it's like pouring water on a grease fire. The gospel continues to spread. So we see these saints who won't quit coming. We see the only thing that the world can do is threaten and at worst kill. And we will see that later in the book of Acts. But then the question is, have you resolved to obey God before all else? And in a very real sense, verses 19 through 22 show that your decision should already be made. Will you and I obey God before all else? Will we obey Him at any cost? That decision should, at least in principle, already be made. Have you already made that decision? I know that God will have us to give us the grace to follow through with it if it ever comes to something like this, but have you, at least in principle, made that decision? That decision should already be made. Because look at what Peter and John say in verse 19. Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge." Now, are they really saying, "You make a judgment call, we'll do whatever you tell us"? It's not what they're saying. They're using a rhetorical device to say, "All right, you tell us, are you saying, are you really saying that we're supposed to obey you rather than God? We've got a choice. Will we obey God or will we obey you? You tell us what we do." But of course, they go on then to say, "For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." We cannot stop. So what's the next ploy for the Sanhedrin? Well, let's just make the record skip back a couple of grooves. Some of the young people are going, "What?" Hit the little minus 15 button a couple of times and back it up. They go back and they just basically reiterate. They repeat themselves. "When they had threatened them further, then they let them go." So they threaten them, "You don't speak to anybody anymore about Jesus." Well, are you saying we're supposed to obey God or you? We're going to obey God and we're not going to stop speaking. All the world can do is say, "Okay, stop speaking about Jesus." All it can do is try to threaten some more. But Peter and John are resolved. They've made this decision already. And even at this point in the book of Acts, the people around them are glorifying God because they see what's happened with this lame man. As one commentator says, because they obeyed God, God used them to launch a movement that covered the earth and is still alive centuries after the Sanhedrin is long gone. There's no question how this is going to go. Only the kingdom of God will never pass away. So have you resolved to obey God before all else? Do you realize there's really only one thing the world can do in varying degrees? Mildly, it can try to intimidate. Extensively, it could even physically harm. But that's all the world can do. Is your decision already made? As one commentator says, where is your ultimate allegiance? And do you realize there will be times when you will have to decide whether or not you're going to obey God or this world? There will be times when you will have a choice. Will I do what my friends are pressuring me to do? Will I participate in that they're trying to get me, in which they're trying to get me to participate? Or will I be faithful to Christ? There might be a time when you have to decide, will I continue to date this person or not? Will I do what this person is asking, or will I be faithful to Christ? There may be times when a professor assigns a paper and you know that if you advocate for a biblical position, you know pretty certainly what this professor's response is going to be. Will you simply write what he or she wants, or will you be faithful to Christ? When you're encouraged to take a shortcut at work and you're told nobody will notice it, nobody will miss it, it won't make any difference in the end, will you be faithful to Christ or not? As the world threatens to ridicule and marginalize, as it threatens to fire us or sue us or worse, will we be faithful to Christ or not? Have you resolved to obey God before all else? Really, at least in principle, that decision for those in Christ should already be made. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that as we read this passage, probably none of us have experienced this level and degree of persecution. Father, we praise you that we do have freedom to speak of Christ in our time. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace if times come when there is pressure not to speak so openly or boldly of Christ. Father, when we are tempted to deny Christ or just be quiet about Christ, remind us of the extent of Christ's love for us, that he came into the midst of his own fallen and perverted creation, that he lived a lifetime, that he endured the weight of an eternal wrath to purchase the salvation of each one of us who are in Christ. Remind us, Lord, of your love for us when we are tempted to be quiet. And Father, when we're tempted to fear the threats, the things that the world can threaten to do to us, and there are things, Lord, the world can do to us. But remind us, Lord, of the love and the adoption, the relationship that we already have with you, that all other things would pale in comparison. Lord, you are the great and glorious God. Glorify your name through the faithful testimony and witness of your people. All through Christ we pray. Amen.